before we get into chapter 9, remember what we saw at the beginning of the book of Hosea, the first three chapters. Remember, we saw that God began using Hosea by having him marry Gomer. What a name for a gal, huh? But she was a prostitute. And she would continue in her prostitution and eventually leave him, remember? And she would eventually end up getting sold into slavery, and Hosea would complete the illustration of God's relationship with Israel by going and buying her back and bringing her home again to be his wife again. And all of that was to be a visual illustration of how Israel had been committing spiritual adultery and spiritual prostitution against God. And so let's go ahead. With that in mind then, let's start in verse 1 here of chapter 9, Hosea. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. When Israel began to worship Baal, God was still blessing. He was still trying to woo them back. You know, we know the New Testament says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God was still showering Israel with blessings and trying to woo them back. Israel mistakenly believed that Baal was blessing them because of Israel's worshiping Baal. And so in order to receive more blessings, the bountiful harvest that Israel was having at that time, Israel continued to worship Baal. So really, this is where the picture is just like Gomer and Hosea, in that just like Gomer, Israel was committing harlotry, that spiritual harlotry, that love for hire kind of thing, as Israel was receiving her wages, as he says here, on the threshing floor. See, she was crediting Baal for giving this great harvest and all, so she continued to worship him. And it was like, wow, yeah, you know, he's worshiping us, he's blessing us, so we'll worship Baal and all that. And Israel had been warned not to follow other gods when they went into the land. Remember when we were in Deuteronomy, we saw that. In fact, we were in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. All, you know, we saw that over and over again, that God had warned them about not following other gods and how to spot false prophets that would lead them into idolatry and what to do about them. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, God tells them, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him." So he gives him first the thing to tell a false prophet, was that if they prophesy something in the name of God and it doesn't happen, then you're not to follow him. Well, the thing is, Israel was worshiping Baal, and things were happening. Things, you know, seemed to be happening. They seemed to be coming from Baal. And God gave them some direction even in that, in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. He says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. So God lets them know that even if things happen, even if there seems to be miracles, even if there seems to be blessings, if whatever prophet is doing these things and attributing it to, say, another god, that, hey, let's go follow after this god, he's the one that's blessing you, you don't do it. You don't pay attention to that guy. In fact, you put him out. you get rid of the guy. And it was all a thing to keep them in that place where they could be blessed, keep them directed toward the Lord and serving and following the true and the living God, to obey him. See, the reality is there is no such thing as Baal. There is no such thing as other gods. In Isaiah 44, verse 8, God says, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." God lets us know there are no other gods. Now, there are, like the scripture says, Lord's many and God's many. There are those that people proclaim that they are gods and worship as God. And Israel now is involved in that, worshiping Baal as a god. But we're told in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the 1 Corinthians, and God lets us know this in chapter 10, verse 20, that those aren't gods at all. He says, rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So these false gods aren't gods, they're actually demons. And that is what Israel is doing. They're sacrificing these animals and drink offerings and all that to demons, and attributing to these demons that, you know, were represented by Baal, the blessings that actually Yahweh was blessing them with. And we need to understand, especially in this day and age, that when we hear about different things happening in the spiritual realm, that there is a power out there that is behind the psychics, behind the false prophets, behind the different religions, those things that would cause us to say, well, maybe there is some truth to that. Maybe there is some power. Well, there's power, but like Paul said, it's demonic. It's designed to take us away from God, to get our eyes off of him, the true and the living God, to stop serving him and to start thinking about all these other things and lead us astray. And really, you know, I as I was reading this, I just believe the Lord was speaking to my heart, warning us not just to watch out for idolatry, because in the United States, we don't really have a problem with a bunch of different pagan deities. And I know, yeah, well, we do, because there are a lot of different religions and all that stuff. But there's not a lot of pagan temples and stuff that were like then. But what we had the problem with, and it's the same kind of thing, we have a problem in our society as far as really becoming involved in pragmatism, I guess is the best way of putting it. You know, pragmatism is doing something because it produces the desired results without consideration of the moral, ethical, and spiritual aspects. And that's what they were doing there. See, they were worshiping Baal because it was pragmatic. It seemed to God, you know, that Baal, this false god, was blessing them, so we'll keep it up. This whole love for hire thing that God had just mentioned. It was like he was paying them to worship him. And so they continued to do that. And in our society today, and unfortunately, it has gone into a lot of churches, this whole, you know, pragmatism thing that, well, we'll do whatever works. And there are some churches that adopt these practices that produce the desired results. You know, they fill the church seats. They do these different things. But we're told, in fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, this young pastor, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he told him, here's your job. Here's what you're supposed to do. Verses 2 through 5, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There are a lot of churches, well-meaning, but they haven't endured sound doctrine. And we're all aware of that. I was just talking to one of the sisters today about the church that she grew up in. They have really forsaken the Word of God. They have gone into a lot of kind of weird doctrine now. You know, they used to be real solid 150, 200 years ago. Man, they were right on. But not anymore. And there is really a whole movement that has been going on for 20 years or so, in especially in the United States, that where there are these churches that teach, well, doctrine isn't important. It's really not important. Don't worry about, you know, the splitting hairs and all that stuff. And because they have not stayed in the Word of God, they've turned from the truth and to fables. There's a lot of churches that don't teach or don't preach the Word, like Timothy was commanded to do there. And instead, because of this pragmatism, because they have been told, oh, this church model works if you just, you know, quote a verse and then spend the rest of the time telling stories. He says they're fables, you know, and saying nice things. And they will admit, that their church leaders will admit, that the churches are full, you know, because of what they're doing. And that they purposely don't want to offend people with the teaching of the cross, the blood of Christ, sin and repentance and all of that old time stuff that people don't want to hear about. And they'll pack the churches, but really, is God pleased in that? You know, they're doing what seems to work for them. One of their leaders a couple of years ago was quoted, and this whole seeker-sensitive thing, he was quoted as saying, we've been doing this now, this experiment, as he called it, I think, for 20 years. And he said, the people that have been with us for 20 years are still as carnal as they were the day they started coming to church here. And that's because they're not bringing the Word of God there. They're being pragmatic in doing what brings people in, but they're not giving them what they need. And a lot of times, just like when we were kids, what we really need is not always what we want, right? I mean, as kids, we would love to eat ice cream three meals a day and candy and all that other stuff, right? But you know you can't do that or else you get sick. As Christians, it's the same way. You know, it's okay once in a while to, you know, have a soda pop and an ice cream or whatever, but you need meat. You need some potatoes. You need vegetables and all that stuff. And it's important that we do that. And when we develop these practices, because they work, we're really in danger then of doing things that don't please the Lord. As individuals, we do this. There are those that I've heard Christians admit that they have fudged, another word for cheating, on their taxes. And it's produced the desired results. They didn't have to pay as many taxes. But does it please God? And, you know, there are those that their business practices are less than ethical. There would be things in the scriptures that would speak against what they're doing, but what they're doing achieves their desired results. They get more sales, more money coming in. But does that please God? And there are those people that even, you know, they chase a career. They don't want to do anything unethical in it, but they're going after that brass ring and trying to climb the ladder and all that and make more money and all that stuff to the point where everything else kind of goes by the wayside. They neglect their family. They neglect their, you know, assembling of the saints, as Hebrew tells us that we ought not to forsake. They're doing all of these different things to obtain that goal, and they may obtain the goal. But are they pleasing God? We need to check ourselves. We need to understand that we have to stay in the Word of God. So that it, like we saw Jesus saying Sunday, that it sinks down into us. That we hear it, and it sinks down in, and it does the work. And that we would know the truth. And like Jesus said, if you know the truth, it'll set you free. And we follow Jesus, we love him and obey him so that we know what pleases him, and we do those things that please him. That's what God wants. It, not just to pack a church, not just, you know, to call ourselves Christians and do things just because, hey, they seem to be working. It's so important that we always judge what we do by the Word of God. Is this what God says? Israel right now, they're not doing that. They're worshiping Baal. They've gotten sucked into that just because it seems to be working. And he tells them there not to rejoice with joy like the other peoples, like those Gentiles. And verse 2, he goes on saying, because the threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. In other words, the blessings will stop. They'll no longer be able to be fed from their threshing floor. In other words, the grain was going to stop growing, or the wine press. The grapes would stop growing there. Verses 3 and 4, he says, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. See, they'd end up being fed by their captors and eating stuff that was not kosher, eating stuff that would gross them out. The Assyrians would be feeding them stuff that they would not like. And he uses the term that they shall return to Egypt, like we saw last week. Egypt is a symbol, a type of bondage. And we saw last week that they literally weren't going to go into Egypt, but this is a type that God is saying, you're going back into bondage, just like you were in Egypt. And Assyria is going to be the ones that you're going to be being fed by. And there wouldn't be an abundance of food either. They wouldn't be able to have an abundance to be able to give any kind of a sacrifice to the Lord. There'd barely be enough to sustain their own lives, as he says there. Now, verses 5 and 6, he says, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. See, God had given Israel feast days to celebrate their relationship with him, celebrate the blessings that God had given to them, and he had blessed them. And a lot of times we think about the Old Testament as being like, oh man, it was such a drag, they had to do all this and do all that. But there were way more feast days than fast days. There were way more celebration days than there were days of affliction. And he's pointing this out now. Because they have forsaken the God who gave them those feast days, God that gave them those reasons to celebrate, that those things would be no more. That they would not have those feast days anymore. And you know, the nettles, you know, weeds and all that, you know, the thorn bushes, they'd possess their valuables, so they'd grow over those things. And thorns would be in their tents. In other words, that land would become like a ghost town. There would be, you know, tumbleweeds blowing through the town and weeds growing up inside their houses, their tents and all that. In verses 7 and 8, he says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. Israel had been given over to so much sin, so much idolatry. He's saying punishment has come. It has arrived here. God is beginning to bring down the hammer now. Israel was so far away from the Lord and was so involved in their sin that when there was a true prophet of God, they mocked him as fools. When there was somebody that was truly spiritual, that was walking with the Lord, they were seen as somebody insane. Sound familiar? Sound real familiar? You know, they were mocking those who followed God and calling them, that you know, crazy and fools and insane and all that. And he says here, the watchman, and as you read through the Old Testament, you find out that God refers to his prophets as watchmen. You know, you go into Ezekiel in several places there, he says, I've set you as a watchman. See, a watchman was someone who stayed on the wall over the city and looked out into the horizon and watched for invading armies. And if an invading army was coming, then the watchman was to blow the trumpet, you know, blow the shofar, and warn, hey, there's an enemy coming. Get it together, man. You know, assemble the army. Prepare. There's war coming here. And when we were in Ezekiel, we saw that if the watchmen, the prophets, failed to give them the warnings that God had given to them, because just like a watchman on the wall warning of an invasion from an army, the prophets were there warning them that they were going to be invaded, yeah, by an army, but really it was coming from God because of their sin was going to be judged. God was going to use different calamities, different armies, and different even natural disasters to judge them. And so to warn them of this calamity, the prophet was to call out, to cry out, to prophesy and warn them. You know, turn from your sin, turn your sin, you're going to die, and all that. And if the watchman, the prophet, did not call out, then God would hold him responsible for their sins and for their deaths because he didn't give them the opportunity to repent from that. And so, you know, these watchmen, he says, that they were actually with God, even though the people were mocking them as fools and saying, God isn't like that. And, you know, God wouldn't send anybody to hell. And God's not going to judge us. I mean, come on, we're Israel. You know, we're God's chosen people. Yeah, I can't help but think, it's just the way where we're at right now here in the United States. Oh, we're the United States. Come on, man. Remember? God shed his grace on thee. Come on, you know, he's not going to destroy us. We're his people. We're going the same direction. You know, we've seen it over and over again. Every time we look at the prophets, we see the exact same things going on here that was going on in Israel and in Judah when God judged them for their sins. Verse 9, he says, they are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Israel at this point had become so corrupt and so evil that they were being compared to Gibeah. Now, are you guys all going through the Bible in a year with us? I really dig on how God does this. Okay, if you're not going through with us, grab one of the little trifold papers out there and just pick right up where we're at. Because just a couple days, remember reading about Gibeah? Remember the Levite that was traveling and they made it to this town, Gibeah? And these perverts were banging on the door and they wanted to have sex with this Levite. And the old man, the owner of the home, said, hey, don't do this. You know, come on, they're under my house for protection. And long story short, they end up tossing out the door the Levite's concubine. And then they took her away. They raped her and beat her and abused her all night. And she kind of drug her way back to that house of the old man. And in the morning, they woke up and there she was laying on the porch, dead. And remember, that's where the Levite cuts her up into 12 pieces and sends her out as kind of a telegram to all of the different tribes in Israel and saying, hey, man, do you see this wickedness that's going on in Gibeah? No one's ever done this kind of thing, not in Israel. And war came to them. You know, all of the tribes of Israel came and they wiped out Gibeah because of that sin. God is now comparing the whole nation of Israel to Gibeah. And so, you know, he tells them that what's going on here is just as disgusting to God as what happened back then. They become that corrupt. Verse 10, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. He's recalling Israel's beginnings, where he found them, like he says, like grapes in the wilderness. Just kind of a delightful surprise. Oh, check it out. You know, grapes, man. Hey, all right. Because they don't usually grow in the wilderness. They have to be, you know, cared for quite a bit. And he says, and like the first fruits on a fig tree. There was a promise of future fruit there. All right, you know, they would get several different harvests of figs from a fig tree every season. And these first fruits, you know, if the tree was full of them, full of figs during that first harvest, it was like, cool, man, this tree is going to be a producer. It's going to provide a lot of fruit for us the rest of the season. And That's the way that God saw Israel when he first saved them, when he first brought them out of Egypt. But it didn't last long. They got to Peor. And remember, that's where the men of Israel fornicated with the women of Midian and Moab. And during that sex act, they were worshiping Baal of Peor. And God brought the judgment on them. Remember, 24,000 of them died. And they became, he says here, Israel has become an abomination like the thing they loved. Now, that right there should really speak to us, because Jesus told us, for where your treasure is, in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, whatever we set our affections on, whatever we consider to be a treasure, and whatever we love like that, our heart will follow that. And we'll find ourselves being influenced by that, and we'll start becoming like whatever it is that we love. In Deuteronomy 6:5, God tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Our heart's desire should be for the Lord, whom we love, should be that we would become more like him. That's who we should be loving, because then we'll be like him. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That should be our desire, that we would be able to look at ourselves and see that work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us, changing us, conforming us into his image, from glory to glory, being conformed into the image of the Lord. That should be our heart's desire. That should be going on in each and every believer. And Israel, who had been loving the Baals, had become just like Baal. They had become an abomination to the Lord. Now, verses 11 through 16, he says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord. What will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. So because they had become an abomination, God would depart from them, removing his blessing, and in its place, just as he promised in the covenant that they made, in its place of blessings, there would be the curse, that barrenness, and eventually complete destruction. Everyone would either be killed or taken away by the Assyrians. They'd be driven from his house, his land, the land of Israel there. And again, remember, we talked about the first study we did in Hosea, that the book of Hosea, the prophecies of Hosea really make the most sense when you have understood the covenant that Israel was in with God, just like a marriage covenant. But in this covenant that God made with them, which they swore to, we will keep your law, we will do it all, we will not forsake you. And God says, okay, you know, that's fine. But if you forsake me, these are the things that are going to happen. And now they have done what God has warned them, and now they're beginning to receive those things that God promised them would happen. In verse 17, he says, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. So this thing, them wandering and all that, was completely avoidable. They could have repented. They could have obeyed the Lord. But because they did not obey him, because they refused to heed the warnings of the prophets, they were going to be cast away to wander without a homeland. Now, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he says, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitudes of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Those altars and sacred pillars, those were pagan altars. Those were things that were used in idolatry. And what they were doing is they were emptying their vines to bring sacrifices to their idols on those altars and at those sacred pillars. And God would destroy all of those real soon, as the Assyrians would come in and wipe out the land and destroy all of those. And folks, I think the Lord wants us to check our hearts and make sure there's no idolatrous altars or sacred pillars in our hearts. That there is nothing in our hearts that causes to be divided in our loyalties, causes to be divided in loving God and loving something else. Yeah. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. See, eventually one will win out. One will take over as the master passion of our lives. And there's only one way to make sure that it's always God, and that is to get rid of the competition. To allow God. You know, remember how David prayed, search me, O God, try me, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me. We have to go before the Lord on a regular basis. Lord, is there anything in me that is not pleasing to you? Is there anything that I am kind of cherishing or kind of putting more emphasis on or valuing more than I should? Is there anything in my heart, in my life, in my actions, in my practices that are in competition with you? Lord, if there is, show me. We need to be praying those kind of prayers so that God could reveal those things to us, so that we wouldn't find ourselves, as Israel did, having a divided heart. In Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, he says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, remember, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're going to see that again Sunday. But that's what God wants from us. That's what will ensure that we don't go drifting off into some form of idolatry. We may not call it Baal. We may not call it Molech or whatever, but there are so many different things that compete for our affection in this world, and we have to guard ourselves against it. And we can't serve two masters. We have to put off that stuff that we served before, put off those things that our heart was really bent on. I mean, you think about it. There's a reason why you came to Christ, because those things that you used to pursue didn't satisfy. They left you empty, right? The drug, sex, rock and roll, man, the running around, maybe the careers like we talked about earlier, or whatever it was, the alcohol, whatever. It didn't cut it. It left you empty. Why get involved in that again? Or relationships. You know, I'm going after those kind of things. And really, but that's my goal, man, is to have a tight relationship with somebody kind of thing. God will give us relationships, but we got to put him first. It's so important that our hearts are loyal to the Lord so we can continue to have that relationship, continue not to worry about drifting off and end up in a place where you wake up one day going, what in the world happened to me? Why am I here? I can't tell you how many people have come into my office before saying those kind of things. I don't understand how I got here. And as we start going back and looking, well, here's the path right here that you took. There was a point, a fork in the road. You made this conscious decision to pursue this path kind of thing. But it's kind of a fog when they're there. Verse 3, he says, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? So here is Hosea. He's prophesying, kind of anticipating what Israel would say when the Assyrians carried them away. That we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. In other words, they'll realize their sin when it's too late, though. as they're being carried away, as they have no king, and now you know they have to serve the Assyrians. And like he says here, and as for a king, what would he do for us? In other words, even if we had a king, how would that help us? We're experiencing what we're experiencing because it's judgment from God. No king could help us out from that. You know, even a king's arms are too short to box with God. It wouldn't be any help. In verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. This judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. See, because they swore falsely in saying that we will keep this covenant and then broke it, you know, broke that oath that they made with God, the curses from God would end up replacing his blessings, just like poisonous plants would grow up replacing the good crops that were growing there. And so he uses that kind of an illustration there. Now verses 5 and 6, he says, the inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth-Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So this golden calf that they worshipped in Beth-Aven, their god there, would be carried off with them, off to Assyria, and that golden calf would be presented as a gift to the Assyrian king. Folks, it's never a good thing when you're worshiping a god that can be carried off. Never a good thing. Our God can carry us off and carry our enemies off. Nobody can carry our God off. But when you find yourself worshiping God to be carried off, you need to know, wait a minute here. Something's wrong. Verses 7 and 8, it says, for as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. In other words, just kind of drifting away. It says, also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Again, the land would become uninhabited. The weeds would be growing over their altars. And, you know, we've seen pictures of cities, of former cities that, you know, had been overgrown by the vegetation there. You go off someplace and the forests are the jungles and something, some ancient city is all grown over with weeds. Or, like here in the West, you know, we have the ghost towns here and there where stuff has grown over and stuff is, you know, the buildings are dilapidated, falling apart. And that's the picture he's giving how Israel would be. Even their weeds would cover over these altars and all. In verse 9, it's kind of a tough one. He says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. The NIV words it a little bit easier to understand. It says, since the days of Gibeah you have sinned, Israel, and there you have remained. Will not war again overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? He's using Gibeah kind of to describe the whole nation of Israel. Because remember, he said that they've all become like Gibeah at this point. They're that much of an abomination. And he's also not just recalling the gross evil that happened there in Gibeah back in Judges 19, but he's talking about the war that followed because of that evil in Judges 20. And he's saying, you've never stopped sinning since then. And now another war will come. All Israel will experience that. In verses 10 and 11, he says, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. Peoples shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. In God's time, he would bring the judgment. He would cause Israel and eventually Judah become slaves. And That line where it says, Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. There are those cows that love to do that. Because it's relatively easy work as they're just kind of, they're walking around in a circle, pulling this thing that grinds up the grain behind them. And it's, you know, kind of cool for them because they're unmuzzled. They get to eat whatever, you know, is there on the floor, and they're eating the grain as they're threshing it and all that. And he says, you know, you love to thresh grain, don't you? And it got me to thinking about when I was a kid. I wasn't a good kid all the time. I was a good kid rarely. And I remember, you know, one of the things that my parents would use for disciplining me, for chastening me, as he said he was going to chasten them, one of the things that they would use for punishing me was doing the dishes. I hated doing dishes. I still don't like it. I still hate doing dishes. I mean, if our dishwasher starts having problems, you can bet I'm out there that night. I'm going to go down the store and buy another one. I hate doing dishes. You know, but I remember one of the times, I don't remember if it was my mom or my dad, but I remember them saying this to me one time, that you must love doing dishes, don't you? Because I kept doing the wrong things. I kept getting in trouble, and it just meant you're going to be doing the dishes because of that. And that's what God is saying to Israel here. You must love being a slave. You keep going after this sin. You keep going after these idols that's going to end up bringing you into judgment, end up putting you into slavery under another nation. So you must love that. Verse 12, he says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. What an awesome verse. You know, we're at the end of two chapters that has just been ugly after ugly, sin after sin. Judgment is coming. It's just, you know, they have become an abomination. He's comparing them to the sin of Gibeah. And now he says, there's still hope. Just repent. If you'd repent, God will bless you. He'll bring you back. That's some amazing grace there, folks, isn't it? Knowing how vile they had become, God calls them an abomination at this point. But if they would repent, if they would sow yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, you know, that hard heart, that fallow ground that has that hardness that our hearts, he says, you know, turn around, seek the Lord. God would forgive them. Folks, whenever we find ourselves in a place where we're far from the Lord, whenever we find ourselves involved in some kind of sin, and it happens to Christians from time to time, folks, understand this. God's grace is amazing. He is ready to forgive. Repent. Turn. Stop the sin right then. Keep short accounts with God, because God will forgive, and it'll rain that righteousness on us. Yeah, one of my favorite verses, you hear me quote it all the time, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So no matter what we've done, we come to that point where, oh, Lord, here I am, I've done this again. Or, Lord, I never thought I would be involved in this sin, and I am. I'm sorry. I repent. I've sinned. I admit that. Please forgive me. I know Jesus died for me for this. Well, he says he's just. He's faithful to forgive us. He'll do that immediately. Immediately restore us back in relationship with him. He'll place his righteousness on us. That's the kind of God we serve. But they wouldn't do that. Verse 13 says, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men, instead of sowing or planting those seeds of righteousness. After God's repeated warnings by prophet after prophet, Israel kept plowing or planting, you know, the wickedness, the iniquity. And this iniquity, this wickedness was growing. It was growing rampant in her. Galatians 6:7 lets us know that we're not to be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And it's just the way it is. It's a for sure thing. It's like a cause and effect kind of deal. See, they trusted in their own way and in their military might. We're not going to do what God's word says. We're going to do what, this is what we think is right, and God isn't going to tell us what to do. We got a strong army. We got some mighty men and a lot of them. Again, sound familiar? Verses 14 and 15. Let's see here. You know what? Oops. I did not paste that into my notes. Okay, 10, 14 and 15. Come on. I hate it when I do this. I haven't done it for a long time, though. There we go. All right, 14 and 15. Therefore, tumult shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel. Because of your great wickedness, at dawn the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So God would strike her at the place she thought she was of the greatest strength, you know, those fortresses, your military might, really showing that their own way and their military strength was not to be trusted in. God does that over and over again. Whenever his people begin to trust in something, oftentimes he brings the chastisement, he brings the judgment in that very area where they have trusted instead of trusting him, to show them and us. Remember, the New Testament tells us these were given as examples for us, that we're not to trust in anything but him. We should not count on anything saving us other than him. See, their fortresses, they saw as impenetrable. There are places of safety, man, that they could trust in. But he said they'll be plundered. And this destruction would be as brutal as when Shalman plundered Beth Arbel, where even women and children were murdered, slaughtered, all because they refused to repent. Apparently, this whole thing with Shalman plundering Beth Arbel was something very well known back in their day. But today, we don't know what it's all about. It's just kind of obscure now. But they knew what it was. And it was all of this stuff that was going to happen that we keep reading about is because they would not repent. Folks, we need to keep our hearts loyal to the Lord. We need to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to put off the things of the old man, those things that God saved us from, and put on the new man. Walk with him in true righteousness, going before him really daily and having him examine our hearts and making sure that we're there where we need to be, and that he would reveal anything that is displeasing to him, so we would keep that right relationship. And when we see that we're in sin, when God reveals something to us, we need to repent quickly. Keep those short accounts with God. And folks, like we keep seeing over and over again, we need to pray for our nation, that as a nation, we would repent as well. Amen? All right.